We've been looking at some puzzling passages that relate to where we have been in Romans chapter 8. So let me do a real quick review, and it will be quick because we only have a few moments to cover two passages of Scripture. But when we were looking at Romans 8, one of the things that screams out of that passage is the certainty that God wants us to know about His love, that He wants us to understand that He has us and that a promise from God is not something to be taken lightly. It is something upon which we can root our very life and remain fundamentally confident about. And so neither height nor depth nor angels nor all things in all creation are going to be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's the foundational truth of Romans chapter 8. And Paul, in that glorious epistle, we took about 5 weeks as we unpacked what is there because it is such a strong statement about that unconditional love from God, that it cannot be broken. And so it raises the question, well, what then about the passages that seem to indicate that there can come a place where you can lose God's love, where your salvation would be forfeit, where you would not be saved anymore? And so we've called those puzzling passages, and our goal has been to look at them. As we've considered these passages, and I arrayed them on a sheet of paper, and I've analyzed different ones, I'm seeing them fall under three different categories. They fall under the category, number one, that the issue in the matter isn't about salvation at all. And so when you examine the context of some of them, you discover that what is being discussed, while it has the language and terminology that we associate with salvation, they are not dealing with salvation. We looked at Romans chapter 6, not Romans, Hebrews chapter 6, and there we saw that the issue, when you looked at the context, was maturity, not salvation. We moved to Philippians chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. And we saw that the issue there was the unity of the church in walking in humility, not your soul, not the condition of your salvation. And so when we look at some of the passages, they resolve themselves because they aren't even talking about salvation. That leaves two other categories that these fall under. And one of them is under church discipline, not church discipline, but the Lord's discipline. His work as a loving father, really, in our lives, in disciplining his children and to correct them from their errors. And the passages that I want to look at today fall under that category, and then next week we'll pick up the third category of these which have to do with eternal consequences, with those who are not saved at all. So in Roman number 1, we want to lay down a fundamental truth about what is going on with discipline and the relationship that we have with God, who is our loving Father, because we recognize that earthly fathers practice tough love. Our Heavenly Father is going to correct our behavior consistent with the way earthly fathers are concerned about the behavior of their children. So the Scripture simply invites us to consider the model that is given to us in our own families, that we do not take lightly or treat it as of no consequence the poor behavior or misbehavior in our homes. Although the Duke of Windsor visited the United States many years ago, and someone asked him what was the thing that impressed him or amazed him the most about his visit to America, and his response was, it was the way that American parents obey their children. But there's a lot of truth to that, too. We recognize the value of discipline because there is a necessity. A child left without any discipline at all is actually profoundly inconvenienced for survival's sake in this world. Someone used the illustration of a wire. A loose wire is almost of no value to you at all, but you stretch that thing out tight and you can make different notes. You arrange them in order and you have a piano or a guitar or a harp. And you can make beautiful music with that because you put it under tension. You discipline it. You put it into a form where it can be used. And God, number 2, will discipline his own. He is a faithful God who will take charge of disciplining his children. So some of the passages that we look at and we ask ourselves, goodness, what does this passage mean? Is this in contradiction to Romans 8? Is it possible for us to actually be severed from this unconditional covenant we have with God because of our behavior? Then these passages are going to help us to see that no, in his role as a loving father, God will intercede. He will invest himself in your life. And this is consistent with what we see in the rest of Scripture. Look at the nation of Israel. If you're a student of the Old Testament and you've read the book of Judges, for example, you will see this incredible pattern in the book of Judges where the nation will kind of lose their walk with the Lord and they will sink into sin. And in their rebellion against God, then he will bring an enemy against the nation. And then the people will cry out to the Lord for deliverance and they'll repent of their behavior. And so the Lord then sends a deliverer, a judge. That's where the nation gets the book gets that name. Samson was a judge. And he would come and he would deliver the nation and then they would praise the Lord and then they would forget the Lord. And then, so the book of Judges is year after year of these people going through this cyclical pattern of forgetting the Lord, the Lord sending discipline against them, but then the people coming back to the Lord and living in glory. So there's evidence of this in the Scriptures already. If you're familiar with the book of Acts and remember how the story of the early church and they were taking care of each other's needs, and as they came together to look after each other's needs, they recognized the needs were great, and so Barnabas was the first one to sell his property and bring the gift to church and say, I want to use all of this for the ministry to those who are suffering persecution because of our walk with Jesus Christ. And then Ananias and Sapphira were caught up in this, and they said, we want to do the same thing. Except that after they sold the property, it must have been a pretty valuable piece of property because they looked at one another and said, why don't we just give most of it to the church and we'll kind of keep some of it back because that was a pretty big piece of ground we sold. And so Ananias was the first one who brought it in and he said, here is the value of our property. We sold it and we're giving it all to the church. And Ananias dropped dead in front of the church. And then Sapphira came in, and she knew about this, and so they gave her an opportunity to tell what the truth was, and she said, it was all, it was everything. And she dropped dead. Now, Ananias and Sapphira, I believe, are going to be able to regale you with this story themselves when you see them in glory, because they knew Jesus Christ. They were saved people. But at that particular time, when the church consisted of exactly one congregation located in Jerusalem, God set a standard. He said, I will not have my children lie. And if you want to lie, you're coming home right now. And so the problem wasn't what they gave or anything. They didn't have to give it at all. They didn't have to give all of it. The problem was they lied about it. Now, fortunately for you and me, the Lord doesn't have quite such a rigid standard now that the church is more well-established around the world. Because if he did, there'd be a lot fewer of us gathering together week by week. But he is a God of discipline, and he's evidenced that. Now let's look at how that is unpacked for us in Galatians chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. Christ has liberated us or set us free. Stand firm, then, and don't submit again to a yoke of slavery. Now, behold, he says, or take note, I, Paul, tell you that if you get yourselves circumcised, Christ will not benefit you at all. And again, I testify to every man who gets himself circumcised that he is obligated to keep the entire law. You are trying to be justified by the law or alienated from Christ. You have fallen from grace. For through the Spirit, by faith, we eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness. For in Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision accomplishes anything. What matters is faith working through love. So what Paul is doing is he is writing his letter to this church at Galatia. And I want you to understand where Paul is coming from. He's the author. He's the planter of this congregation. He's the one who has helped deliver them from their slavery to sin. and help them to stand tall in the grace of Jesus Christ. He's the one who has been communicating to them this glorious truth that the law has been fulfilled in Jesus Christ, and so now you are accepted into the beloved by faith, and the whole work of your redemption, all of it, has been done for you by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the righteousness that you seek has been given to you by Jesus Christ, imputed to you, so that the sinner stands with empty hands and says, I have nothing to bring, and the Lord does it all, 100% of it. Now, that does not remove us from the role of good works. He tells us that we are created for good works, and so we continue to be engaged in our culture. But in terms of our standing before a holy God, we have only Jesus, who is our Redeemer, our Rescuer, our Savior. He's the one who does that for us. And so working for acceptance, point number one, denies then this grace. Now, here's what's going on. Paul planted this church. He's taught them about the grace. But now Paul is in a different place, and the Judaizers have come, and they have enticed them with this language that says, yes, Jesus is a very good thing, and you really do need to have Jesus Christ. But if you really want to please God, if you really want to be especially loyal to God and consecrated to God, then you're going to want to come under this ancient and well-loved law that was handed down to us by Moses and walk the walk that has been walked for centuries by those whose hearts have been given over to God. And it begins with circumcision, that mark of the covenant. Of course, it would not end there because it would also include all of the laws of the Old Testament law, which would require that you keep certain feast days and that you be very careful about the dress that you wear and the food that you eat. There would be a limitation on the things that would be permissible to you. It would be mandated to you that you be in church every Sunday and that you have to put 10% into that offering every single time, and every third year you have to put in another 10% that would deal with the poor and so forth. There's a whole great deal that comes out of the law. And so Paul says to them, behold, I tell you, if you get yourself circumcised, Christ will not benefit you at all. And I testify to every man who gets himself circumcised that he's obligated to keep that entire law. So if you're going to go this route, if you're going to choose the route of Judaism, if you're going to stand and walk away from your position of a finished work in Jesus Christ, and take on a position that says, no, it wasn't finished. There's more that I can do to demonstrate or achieve my own holiness, my own righteousness, then you now have rejected what has been made available to you. Now, he doesn't say in here that if you are circumcised, that you can never be saved. He doesn't say in here that if you are circumcised that you lose your salvation. What he's saying here is that if you embrace legalism, if you embrace the law, and it's represented here by this doorway called circumcision, if you embrace that model, then you are going to lose your freedom. You're going to wind up embedded in a model that is going to just increasingly take control. It's going to hem you in with all the rules and the regulations, and you're going to walk away from the extraordinary grace that is available to you in Jesus Christ. See, he wants them to stay in, and they're not walking away from their salvation because that can't be done. He isn't saying that you can't be saved if you've been circumcised. You know that. Many of you have had that particular medical procedure done and then come to Christ, and you're not standing there in fear that you can't be saved because of something like that. It isn't what he's talking about at all. He's talking about choosing to walk in the grace that is in Jesus Christ, or thinking that you can live out and do well in the Christian life by doing it in your own flesh, doing it by virtue of discipline to the law of Moses. So that takes us to our second point. Real growth only comes from real trust in Jesus Christ. So when he talks about falling away from grace, he's not using language that would communicate to us that somehow you are separated from Christ, that you are cut off, that you have lost the eternal covenant that God made with you when you came to Christ. He is simply saying you're going to reap the consequences of that. There is a disciplining hand of God that comes because you are now going to lose your freedom. You're going to lose out on the joy that is found in walking in Jesus Christ. I read a story one time about a king who had hired a bunch of people to work on creating this tapestry that he wanted done. And the king had said to each one of them, "If you have any questions, just ask me and I will help you out." And one of those who had been hired was a young woman, and she began to produce this extraordinary result as the others were struggling to try and make something that was so complicated that the king wanted. And this young woman was continuing to just produce and way ahead of the others. And finally, the others were just exasperated with her, and they said to her, "How come you can do this when we can't? We're older than you are. We've done more of this." And she said to him, "Well, because I didn't really know how to do it." And the king, when he said to us, "Ask any questions you have," she said, "I do that every time I have a question. I ask the king." And their response was, "Well, he's the king. We didn't think we should bother him with that we should just figure it out." But that's what the Lord is saying to us. You're in Jesus Christ. You trust him. Our salvation is such that we are privileged to walk in this extraordinary grace with a loving God who has done it for us. The redemption is finished, and now the journey of sanctification is one we do in arm in arm, in partnership together with the Lord. So the Lord wants us to understand that there is a discipline that can come into the life of the believer, and we're going to see that even more clearly in the next one. I had the audacity this morning to try and take up two passages, so we'll just keep on going, because I'm going to have you turn to Hebrews chapter 10. If we're not going to be confusing enough, let me try harder. Hebrews chapter 10, I think, is another passage, another example that helps us to see this place of discipline. This is what we're saying by way of review. We're saying that sometimes passages aren't talking about salvation at all. Sometimes they are, but what they're saying is that the Lord is a loving Father who will discipline his erring child. And so he says this in verse 26 of Hebrews chapter 10. If we deliberately sin after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume the adversaries. If anyone disregards Moses' law, he dies without mercy based on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more or how much worse punishment do you think one will deserve who has trampled on the Son of God, regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know the one who has said, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Strong language. What is going on here? Well, it's important for us to understand just how engaged our God is with us as our now adopted Heavenly Father. So when you have a relationship with Jesus Christ, and we saw in Romans how we are adopted in, and we refer to him as Abba, Father, that there is a parental role he takes in our life as well. That is, so point number one, some may actually choose to rebel against their father. That's what's going on in the book of Hebrews. The book of Hebrews is really a letter written to some second-generation Christians who are suffering persecution for their faith, because since the time of Christ, the persecution has only ramped up, and those who are naming the name of Christ are like hunted men and hunted women. And so they are recognizing that there is a certain measure of cover that they can get by returning to Judaism, because Judaism has been around for several thousand years, and so it has the protection of its longevity and the protection of the government. And so these Christians are looking at the possibility of maybe we should go back under the cover of Judaism. We'll continue to believe in Jesus in our heart, but we'll use the cover of Judaism for our protection from persecution and from difficulties. And so it would be a mockery to the others that are being witnessed to to say to them, come to Jesus Christ. He is the Savior of your soul. You cannot be saved by the law. Judaism isn't going to bring you to redemption. So come to Jesus and then turn around and go right back into them. And so the language of the author of the book of Hebrews is strong language against those who rebel against the Lord. And he says, if we deliberately sin after receiving this, this no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Now, you could interpret this a couple of different ways. Number one, if they did go back to Judaism, they would have to understand that there's nothing beneficial about those sacrifices that were made year after year after year within Judaism, because that whole system has been replaced by the once and for all sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary's cross. He wants them to understand that. And number two, it was a once-and-for-all sacrifice. It isn't going to happen again, so don't think that there's going to be some other sacrifice that's waiting for you. But instead, a terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire about to consume adversaries. Now, we need to understand here, what is he talking about? Is he saying that this is a condemnation to everlasting eternal damnation? Or is he talking about this is a heavenly Father who is about to get out the stick, and there's going to be a come-to-senses conversation out behind the barn? Many of you may have been on the receiving end of something like that. And if you had taken the time to look in your parents' eyes, you may have seen something that resembled this fire about to consume the adversaries. I think that sometimes parents, when they're about to inflict the rod of correction, find themselves pretty amped up over that, because actually, speaking as a parent, it's a really hard thing to do. And it takes a certain measure of internal strength in order to pull that off. Well, that's where God's coming from. He is going to discipline his children. And he is a faithful God who's not going to deny that. He's going to take care of correcting his kids. If anyone disregards Moses' law, he dies without mercy based on the testimony of one or two. How much more do you think one will reserve who's trampled on the Son of God and regarded as profane the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified and insulted the Spirit of grace? This is the passage that is the warning to the man or woman who's thoroughly in Christ. They're in Christ, and then now they're going to turn their back on him. They're going to deny him. It is a very fair and reasonable thing to say to them, oh my goodness, who do you think you are? Do you not realize that our God is a God of discipline and judgment, and he is going to deal with that? Now, he is incredibly compassionate. We have already seen the difference between Ananias and Sapphira, whose sin was to lie about the size of their gift. And he took them home just like that. He doesn't do that anymore. But he also allows in our day, because we've all met people who maintain that they have made a decision for Christ, and yet they don't walk like that in any way, shape, or form. But there comes a time, there is a place, there is a time and a season in God's design where he will bring discipline on the one who is walking in rebellion. And so he says to us he's going to do that. How much worse do you think one will do this who's trampling on the Son of God? Verse 30, he says, we know the one who has said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, and the Lord will judge his people. It is a terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And he may call that unrepentant Christian home. He may bring about that final solution for that believer and take them out of the picture. I have two places I want you to turn with me to examine this context just a little further. So now I'm going to have you go to 1 Corinthians, and we're going to look at the first one, 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there are two examples that are given to us, again, by the same man who wrote the book of Romans and who was so eloquent in chapter 8 in helping us to understand our position in Christ. Chapter 5 is the context is God's, or Paul's writing to the church at Corinth and telling them to deal with a situation that was happening in the body of the congregation. He says in verse 1, it is widely reported there is sexual immorality among you and the kind of sexual immorality that is not even tolerated among the Gentiles. Now, this is inside of a church. These are people who know the Lord Jesus Christ. A man is living with his father's wife. That is, he has a cohabiting relationship with his stepmother. And you are inflated with pride instead of being filled with grief, so that he who has committed this act might be removed from your congregation. For though I am absent in the body, but present in the spirit, I've already decided about the one who has done this as though I were present. So what he is saying is that this sin is going on. The church's response is, well, we're just open-minded and tolerant. We think everybody should just do whatever they want to do. And so Paul says then in verse 4, when you're assembled in the name of our Lord Jesus, with my spirit and with the power of our Lord Jesus, turn that one over to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. What? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. I mean, he makes it abundantly clear that the man isn't in danger of losing his salvation because Romans 8 will drive that nail into the ground so that no one can pull it out, that it is an everlasting, eternal, binding covenant with God Almighty, that when you put your trust in Jesus Christ, nothing can change that. So if your behavior becomes so aberrant, so distorted, so rebellious, then the Lord says, I will just call you home. Why should I leave you to create confusion and chaos in the rest of the church and lead others astray? You had 50, 70 years yet, but you're coming home now. So that's what happened here. Of course, if you've read 2 Corinthians, you know that when the church did that, that the man immediately repented of his sin and was forgiven of that. I want you to turn to chapter 11 now, and then we'll wrap it up. In the context of chapter 11, Paul is giving some instruction on the Lord's Supper, and he's telling us about what's been going on in the church. He says in verse 27 of 1 Corinthians 11, therefore, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy way will be guilty of sin against the body and blood of the Lord. So a man should examine himself in this way, and he should eat the bread and drink the cup. For whoever eats and drinks without recognizing the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. Now look what it says in verse 30. This is why many are sick and ill among you, and many have fallen asleep. Now, you understand, he's not talking about taking a nap. That's the euphemism the Scripture uses for those who are dead in Christ. He says they have died. If we are properly evaluating ourselves, we would not be judged. But when we are judged, we are what? Disciplined by the Lord so that we may not be condemned with the world. Bottom line, this is the nature of some of the passages that we look at concerning this whole issue of, is it possible for me to lose my salvation? The answer to that is no. But don't think that behavior that is a reproach to the church, that undermines God's work, is going to be ignored by a loving Heavenly Father. He will discipline His child. Those who are shepherds will sometimes have in their flock the sheep or lamb who is a rebel. They're just exploring. They have this nature. They don't stay with the herd, and they'll put themselves into positions of incredible danger. Often, shepherds will manage their sheep in the mountains during the summertime in order to take advantage of the grass that grows there. And while they're up there, the sheep might actually come to the edge of a cliff and not with the rest of the herd. And so a shepherd who has a rebellious sheep that keeps doing this will do what? They will break its leg. They will break its leg, and they will begin to teach that sheep to be dependent upon the shepherd because it's only going to be able to eat now because the shepherd brings it the food and the water that it needs. And when that sheep heals up, it conforms with the rest of the herd. Now, is that abusive and cruel on the part of the shepherd? The shepherd is basically making a decision. I can hurt my sheep in a way that will heal and correct it for the rest of its life, or I can just ignore it, and it will fall over the cliff and die a horrible death. Now, which one is the more loving thing to do? And it is a Heavenly Father who's always doing the loving thing for us as the sheep of his pasture. He's the one who's given to us this extraordinary salvation. He's walking with us through this sanctification. And then when we behave in such a rebellious manner that he has to discipline us, he will discipline us because he is a great, great, great Heavenly Father. That's what's going on in these passages. It's not about losing what he has promised to us. It's about continuing to fulfill everything that he has said regarding his love for us. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for this morning. And thank you for the opportunity just to be in your word and to be in a relationship with you that is rooted on this unconditional covenant, this assurance that any man, woman, or child who makes a decision to put their trust in the finished work of Jesus Christ enters into an everlasting relationship with you. New creatures in Christ, you call us. Born again, you say about us. That there is an everlasting promise of everlasting destiny. And so, Lord, while we fumble around down here on planet Earth trying to learn how to do Christian life, we thank you that the bottom line is that you will win this and you will bring us safely to your side. So we give you honor, praise, and glory for that in Jesus' name.